Today we're going to focus on discipleship once again and actually bring it to a close today, this mini-series that we have been doing. Last November, December, somewhere in there, Pastor David approached me and said, you know, I'd like you to speak in the month of February on discipleship. And I instantly, your brain starts going, 4 weeks on discipleship. Okay, what am I going to do? Right? And I go and go and go, and for a while, I had nothing. Not nothing. I had God's word, obviously, but I was praying, Lord, what am I going to speak on? And as you may have times when you just can't sleep, it was between 1 and 2 a.m., and I'm still praying over a lot of things, as that's what I seem finds me help to fall asleep. The Lord gave me these four sermons, not in their entirety, but these callings that he gave to his disciples. And so I jotted them down on my phone, and the kids have had their questions. I have a question for you as adults. Do we remember these callings? Now, you don't know today's, but what did we start with? What was the first calling that Jesus gave to his disciples and all of us? Follow me, right? This is the first and foremost. We must make that decision to come and follow Jesus. We saw Peter and Andrew, James and John, the fishermen in the boats, and a few others as they left all that they had to go and to follow Jesus. The second one, do we remember our second calling? Oh, a little more tricky. He is to love as I have loved you. Jesus makes this call. And we looked at six different ways in which Jesus showed his love to his disciples. With provision, protection, correction, I have to remember them too, compassion, and of course, patience and forgiveness. Those last two we need every single day, it seems, as the Lord so dearly loves us. And then last week, who can remember last week's? I'll let you go first for lunch if you get it. Oh, remember? No one's going for lunch, I guess. To give as I have given. To give as I have given. We saw that in order to do this, though, we must start with the mind of Christ. As we look in the book of Colossians, so let this mind be on you as it was in Christ Jesus, and that humility that Christ took on. We also saw the need we have to deny ourselves, to put away anything that may be within our lives, preventing us or hindering us from that relationship with God, and as well, the need for us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And so we bring this to a close today with the last calling. But we must not forget as well what Jesus said before he left this earth. And he gave us the Great Commission. You see, it's not just the calling upon our lives, but for us to make that call to other people too. To go into all the world and to make disciples. We are to be disciples, but also to make disciples, to be an example to others around. And today we're going to look at our final one. It's the call to live as I have lived. The call to live as I have lived. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed something that is in common with all of these callings that Jesus have with his disciples, but there's an underlying foundation that must come, and that's a relationship with him. You see, it's not just a one-time thing or, you know, I give it to Jesus, you know, on Sundays I answer these calls, right? And on Sundays I'll live as I live, or I'll give even, or I'll even love people on Sundays. But, you know, Monday through Saturday, they're on their own. No. This is an ongoing relationship with Christ that we need to have in order to fulfill these. We also must remember that we are not in this alone. And in fact, we cannot do this alone. We must have the Holy Spirit working through our lives. As he comes and we submit to him and let him do the work. Before we begin, let me just open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you as we have been studying it and looking at your life, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement it brings and yet many sober reminders as to areas in our life that we have lots of work, lots of learning to do. Lord, we are, again, blessed to be able to study it freely. We are blessed to be able to freely proclaim you in our world, in our neighborhoods, to our neighbors, to our coworkers with very minimal pushback or persecution. Lord, let us not take this for granted, but to, as we have the freedom to use it, to glorify you with our words, with our actions, and with our bodies, that the whole world may know. And Lord, we just ask that you'd bless your word as we study it and as we apply it. I pray in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. This here is the scene of the Last Supper. It's covered in most of the Gospels. Excuse me. There we go. But a little different here. You know, John doesn't cover the breaking of the bread or the cup, as we will, you know, partake in communion a little bit later. Some believe that because John's gospel is the last one that was written, that he, you know, thought, well, they already have that covered in the other gospels. I'm going to look at a different angle. And of course, we don't know exactly why John doesn't cover that. But I so appreciate the full account that we have of this upper room. The perspective that John gives us is very important. And so they are there together for this last event. And so let's take a look at this. I think we have it up on the screen there. The last event that Jesus has with all 12 disciples. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus is alone. Okay, there's not the big crowds following him. In fact, it is just the 13 of them up in the upper room. He knows it's only a few hours before he is going to be arrested and all those proceedings that lead up to the cross. His time with his disciples is very limited. And I was prepping for this early this morning. I was thinking about, you know, Jesus' health is in pretty good order, but it's almost like he's on his deathbed. As you would, as we often think about, when you know that hour has come, when your time left here on earth is very near. And this is what he comes and wants to teach his disciples. You know, he's been with them for 3+ years, day in and day out, but he still wants to leave one final message. And you can imagine, being together for so long, how close this group must have grown together. You know, if you think about some people still have the same friends that they do in high school, right? And you're not with them all the time. It may seem like that. But this group is one solid group. But it says there that Jesus loved them. And he uses a phrase. He says he loved them to the end. Now, this isn't necessarily just talking about the end of his life, right? He didn't just drop them off at the end, no. But that means to the fullest extent, to the uttermost possible. As much as one could love another, Jesus loved his disciples. And it goes on to say there in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So we see this another kind of perspective. There's another back around story going on here with Judas. I think it's in Matthew's account. He goes to the Pharisees. And he gets paid his 30 pieces of silver. They count him out. And he's now looking for an opportunity in which he can betray Jesus. So as much as we view into this picture of the 13 in this close-knit group, there is one who's kind of an imposter. Now, yes, he's been with Jesus the whole time, but he's definitely not one with him. Goes on there in verse 3, though, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that they had come from God, and that he was going to God. It makes this interesting description of Jesus. You know, he's not like any other person that we have on this earth. Most of us, you know, growing up, we have these questions, you know, where did I come from? What's my purpose here on earth? Where are we going when we die, right? Something we as humankind struggle with. But Jesus didn't have these struggles. He knew very well what his purpose was here on earth. He actually had an existence before he was born here on this earth. But it says there in Matthew 28:18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You see, Jesus knew he was God. This wasn't like a question in his mind. You know, my thought came back to the Spider-Man movie, when Spider-Man finally figures out that he has superpowers, right? He didn't know, he just discovers them. That's not Jesus. He knew that he was God. It wasn't just something that kind of came upon him by surprise. But he's got all power. Now let that sit in for a second. When someone has even a little bit of power, naturally, normally, what happens? Kind of goes to their head. right? Most of the time, now hopefully they're mature enough to handle it, but most of the time when someone young gets power, it goes straight to their head. They may start barking orders or whatnot. I've had some bosses kind of like that I've been employed under, and they just made sure you knew that they were in charge. I also remember the first time my parents left out for, I think it was like a date night or something, and left my older brother in charge. Talk about going to his head. Within 5 minutes, he was into the cupboards, into the snack closet. And of me, the good brother, the good son, I'll let him know, you know, mom and dad are not going to be happy with you. You know, you be quiet. I'm in charge. Of course, I was not quiet. And I kept going at him, you're going to get in trouble. You better stop that. Within 5 minutes, he had enlisted my younger brothers, and I was then hogtied and put on my bed for the next 20 minutes. Fortunately, Jesus is very different than my older brother in many ways. I love him. Don't just joke. He might listen to this one day, so I better be nice. But Jesus, no, he doesn't. It doesn't go to his head, the power. Of course, he is God, and he is perfect. He does something very, very different. Verse 4, it says, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. Then after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them down with the towel with which he was girded. So I think we need a little visual aid. James is supposed to pay attention as I walk off the stage here. The beautiful aspect of a cordless mic is I can go wherever I want to. So I'm going to pull up a chair here. Some of you might be getting nervous, and that's good. I'm going to go back here. I'm still with you here, though, so don't. We need a little bit of help. Sometimes when we visualize things, they stick in our minds a bit better. So leave that there for now. But Jesus gets up from the table with this knowledge that John points out that he is God. He has all power. He is supreme. And he goes and he pours the water in the bin and he washes each one of his disciples' feet. Now keep in mind, Judas is still here. He doesn't leave till verse 30. But he goes around to each and every one of them. Something we see in Luke's account, that just before this, the disciples were having a discussion, a dispute. Anybody want to guess what about? Who is the greatest among us? It's likely that this is how Jesus kind of put an end to this, maybe. Settle this dispute for the disciples. But for the disciples seeing Jesus to come and wash their feet, this would have been extremely unusual. Now, foot washing in general would not have been. In fact, it probably would have been quite common in that day. Obviously, we see and we probably have known from previous experience or sermons or whatnot, but the open-toed shoe, and you can imagine them walking around. If any of you have kids who, in the summertime, hate to wear shoes as I do, and constantly their feet are dirty, right? It's just natural. And this being more of a dusty area, dirty area, also the presence that the animals would leave on the streets, got kicked around as well, their feet would be dirty. And it would be common for a servant, or maybe even if they weren't well off enough to have servants, a younger child to come and wash the guests' feet. But Jesus, he's not a servant. He's not a younger child amongst in this group. And yeah, they may have been arguing as to who of them is the greatest, but really, they knew Jesus was. The real argument would have been, which one of us is the greatest? Who comes in second, right? So I want you to imagine that you're sitting in this chair for a second. Put yourself in the mind of the disciples. Now, likely within their culture, they're probably sitting on the ground, on a pillow or something like that. Now, you're one of the disciples. You're arguing to the guy beside you, who is the greatest? And Jesus comes over to you. He maybe bends a knee, pours the water into the basin, starts washing your feet. How would you feel? What would be running through your mind at this time? As I thought about this, I thought, man, I'd feel silly. Perhaps a bit embarrassed and really ashamed. And I wonder if this picture that we see here would help us the next time we start comparing ourselves with each other. You know, I've got a better job, or you know, I have a better house. Well, my car is nicer, and well, you know, my vacations every few months, they're awesome. Now, sure, we've probably grown up enough within our lives that we don't actually have these verbal conversations, but do these thoughts ever occur within our heads? Imagine you're sitting right there thinking these things about the other people that they're in the room, of how much greater you are than them. And Jesus is right there at your knees, or on his knees, washing your feet. How would you feel? It says there in verse 6 that Simon Peter, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And really what Peter is asking, like, you know, Jesus, are you really going to do this? Almost in disbelief. Now, of course, this is kind of a rhetorical question because he's already seen him do it to other disciples. But Peter's got a problem with this. Not the foot washing itself, but to have Jesus do it. You can see the struggle going on in his mind, in his worldview, and what is common in ours as well, that he who is greater is going to be served by he who is less. But Jesus explains, that's not my way. In Luke 22, 25 to 27, he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" Of course, they'd all be saying, yes, of course. But then he says, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." You see, Jesus knew that this was going to be so difficult in Peter's mind, and really for all of the disciples. He had to completely rewire their thinking. He says to them, or to Peter in verse 7, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will after this." If Peter had actually heard this or had listened, it probably would have calmed him down a little bit. But I don't think he did. It goes at one ear and out the other. You see, Jesus is trying to get him to pay attention. "Peter, just listen to me for a second. Be patient. Learn." That doesn't happen. Look how he responds. In verse 8, he says, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter. Come on, buddy. Just listen here. Jesus is trying to tell you something. And as much as we can shake our heads at Peter, how often is Jesus in his word trying to tell us something and we're not listening? How often is he trying to do something within our lives and we just won't stop? Maybe it's something we can't see, something we don't understand, something we don't want to wait for. But he's working. You know, sometimes we're told, just as we see in Psalm 46, 10, to be still and know that I am God. But you see, this is so difficult to do nothing. My mind goes to the story of Moses and the Israelites, and they are trapped before the Red Sea. They have Pharaoh's army coming down off the mountain, ready to annihilate all of them, and they have nowhere to go. They're panicking, thinking it's utter death. Is this going to happen? "Moses, why would you bring us here? To die in the desert?" They said that a lot of times, but. And he obviously asks God, and he says to them, "Be still, be quiet, and watch the salvation of the Lord." As an Israelite hearing this, a pardon, right? Yeah, right. How do you expect me to do that? We have to trust. We have to trust. It is difficult sometimes to do nothing. We want to take the bull by the horns, right? We want to take control to get something done. But just as Peter did, so often we start telling God what to do. But Jesus sets him straight. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. No part with you. Jesus, what are you talking about? But upon hearing this, Peter responds in verse 9, Lord, then not only my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter, you know, he's flip-flops completely from, you will never wash to my feet, to my whole body, Lord. He confirms that he's got no idea what Jesus is talking about. But I really appreciate Peter because he's intending to show his level of commitment to Jesus. And would we really do anything different in Peter's shoes? Now put yourself back in this chair for a second. And Jesus is there washing your feet. It'd be a little uncomfortable, wouldn't it be? He is God, and we are his creation. Why would he be serving us? It just feels wrong. But just as it feels wrong for him to take our place on the cross, for him to die for our sin, as it says in Isaiah 53:4-5, for surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You know, we should have paid for all of that. But out of love, he offers us this gift of grace, this gift of salvation that we don't deserve. And some people really struggle with this. They feel they can't accept something that they haven't earned, that they don't deserve. But really, when we look at it, what in this world do we have from God that we deserve? Nothing. But honestly, at many times when we boil it down, what gets in our way is our pride. Even as Peter declares, Lord, you will never wash my feet. You can hear it in his voice. And we too can have the same issue of pride in our lives prevents or has a problem with Jesus serving us or others trying to show God's love toward us. I remember just over probably 10 years now, it was a Sunday morning and my wife was making baby food. She did that. And our blender broke down. And, you know, we were a young family. We had just kind of got our house and things were tight. Okay, didn't have a ton of money. And I came to church a little perturbed because another thing broke down, right? Just another thing. And I was venting to another church member, a little older than I was, not that much. A family man, he understood. He was very patient and sympathetic. I was probably complaining over nothing. I felt better. I thanked him for listening. And he came back a little over, I think it was a week later or something. And he came and he gave me a bit of money. He said, this is for a blender. Buy a good one. And I couldn't take it. No, that's fine. Thanks. I'm good. No, here, it's okay. You can take it. No, I can afford it. I can manage. Don't worry. I got it. And he looked at me. Justin, just take it. It was so hard. My pride was in the way to accept this simple gift. But to really live lives as Christ lived, as a servant, we've got to get rid of our pride in our lives. We can't have that within us. We've got to shine it away. We've got to have a good understanding of grace. In order to have a servant's heart, we must be willing to show grace to other people too. You know, I was talking with Jacob this past week and kind of surmising, as what would be harder? Or maybe we'll do it this way. How many of you would be willing to come wash my feet? Hands up. Okay. How many of you would be willing for me to wash your feet? There are less hands. Sometimes it's harder to receive grace than it is to give it. But we must realize and appreciate the grace in which God shows us and give that to others. And he sure has shown us a lot of grace. Amen? Amen. I'm not quite sure Peter understands this quite yet. But Jesus goes on there in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, if we take this at a purely physical level, Jesus seems to contradict himself, doesn't he? He says, on one hand, you're completely clean, but you need to wash your feet. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual cleansing. You see, salvation is a one-time act of justification by faith. Some describe this as being positionally forgiven. We stand before God because of what Christ has done, who paying the price. We are completely clean of our sin. We are justified. But what follows is a lifelong process of sanctification, a daily washing of the stain of our sin. It's that same sin that we struggle with as we live within this world from day to day. We get spiritually dirty. That filth can cling to us from this world. And it needs to be washed away, forgiven by Christ. You know, Peter and the other disciples, except for Judas, they belonged to Christ. They needed only the cleansing of their feet. While God has ultimately forgiven us of our sins we commit, the sin we still struggle with in this life results in blocking or hindering our relationship with God. And he calls us to be cleansed, to have our feet washed. So why in number 3 in your outline, it says, be cleansed by Jesus, confessing our sin and having them forgiven. Removing away that filth, that unrighteousness that's within us. But not all of them were cleansed, it says. Not Judas, verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Judas is still there. And I don't know about you, but I find this so difficult. I get a little bit angry. Like, how could you be knowingly ready and willing and looking to betray a man? You're in this most intimate time right before he's about to take the cross. How could you sit there in good conscience? Now, obviously, we know as the story goes, he wasn't in good conscience. But the question I have for you is, do you think Jesus skipped over Judas because he knew he was going to betray him? Do you think he didn't serve him because he knew what he was going to do? I don't think so. But it really brings to light Matthew 5:44, when Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, how about you and I? Are we ready to serve those whom we don't like very much? Or maybe who don't like us? Those who don't treat us well? Who don't have our best interest in mind? We need to serve even those who are not kind or loving toward us. Number 4 in your outline. You see, it's not about the other person. It's not about how much we like them, or even, if we could say, how much we love them. If we're honest, we know our love for other people is not perfect, right? It goes up and down and up and down. But that's not God's love. Not at all. We were talking about this. What is our motivation as elders on Tuesday? And we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Makes it very clear for us. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Number 5, you see, it's the love of Christ that motivates us. The love of Christ. And as we recognize the love in which he has shown us, it is out of that love that we no longer live lives for ourselves, but we live them for him. And we show that love to those around them, because God loves perfectly. But Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples, to make sure they understand what he's just done, where he asks the question in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments on again, he sat down and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And I suspect you could hear the crickets in the room at that moment. But he gets their attention. He lets the question linger there a little bit, and the silence upon our minds can sometimes really help us to listen well. This is important. He goes on, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. And the word teacher there, again, is master in the King James, but it really means more like schoolmaster or instructor. And that's what Jesus was for many people initially as they went and they saw Jesus. They followed him after because of his teachings. But for these disciples, they grew and they knew, understood who he was. He became Lord. He became the supreme authority, the God in their lives. And he says, if this is, you say well, you do well, he says. You are right. You are accurate. You are correct in this thinking. And 14, if then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we have this clear instruction this morning. We must wash each other's feet. So all those who put up a hand, come on up front. No. Is that really what Jesus is saying here? I don't think so. Verse 15, he says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Yes, right before their eyes, he illustrates it for them. Number 6, we must follow Jesus' example. But it's not just this instance on this night that Jesus all of a sudden becomes a servant in their lives. No, it is day in and day out. He says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All that Jesus did was out of heart of service, day in and day out, looking for opportunities to serve, how he could speak God's word, how he could live God's word for the people around him, paying the ultimate price of his life as he loves us so much. It says in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay one's life down for his friend. But Jesus wants us to be ready, to be willing to serve even in the lowest position out there, as the servant or the young child within the house, right? The lowest servant, that's who they'd give this job to. But putting aside our pride, taking on that humility of Christ to live life like he did. He goes on to say in verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. Just because Jesus was the one there serving doesn't make us greater than him. But it is hard for many within this world to rewire their minds, to look at this differently. And I was even watching a man who was going around interviewing people on the street and asking them about, you know, do you believe in Jesus or Christianity? And one particular fellow said, no, I could not. How could you, you know, follow after God who's serving other people? He can't be God then. But that's not our Lord. No, he has the heart of a servant. And he leaves us with this encouragement, and I'll close with this in verse 17. He says, blessed are you if you know these things and do nothing about them. Is that what he says? No. Verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Number 7 on your outlines. We've got to put the words of Christ into practice. Do not be hearers only. And it doesn't get much clearer than this for us as followers of Jesus. We must follow him in both what he said and what he did. His words and his actions were one succinct message, and so must ours be. As it says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. To truly be a disciple of Christ, we must live it and not just say it. And even Jesus, a little while later in this chapter, down to verse 35, says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The world should know, even before they talk to us, that we are disciples of Christ. That the body of Christ, that his love is so obviously shown throughout our lives, for all 7 days of the week, that the world can see it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this action, and really, it's a difficult one to see, as you are God. But it's so humbling within our lives as we can struggle with our pride. Those thoughts of how great we are can stumble into our minds, even if it's just for a time, Lord. But Lord, this can prevent us from thinking we may be above serving others, that we may be above them or more important in some other way. Lord, please forgive us. Correct us, Lord. No one is greater than you, and even you. Only hours before you were to be arrested and eventually crucified, wanted to get this into your disciples' minds and heads. And Lords, may it not surpass us either, Lord. May we have this clear picture of you serving. And surely, Lord, if you can serve, then we must too. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip us. Remove whatever within our minds and in our hearts and in our lives is there that prevents us from living lives as you have called us to live, as you live, Lord. That the whole world would know that we are your disciples. That they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. I pray all this in your name. Amen.